You know, the story is told about Napoleon. After he had suffered that terrible defeat at Waterloo, he was meeting with some of his generals to talk about the flawed strategy of that campaign. They were meeting in a great big room, and there was a big map of Europe on the wall. And according to the story, Napoleon walked in front of that map and pointed at it, and he said, "Except for that red spot, I would be the master of the world." And of course, he was pointing to England on that map, the little red spot there. You know something? The devil could say that tonight himself, couldn't he? Except he wouldn't point to a map. He would point to a cross on a hill outside of Old Jerusalem. And he would say, "Except for that red spot, I would be the master of the world." Aren't you thankful for that red spot tonight, friends? I'm telling you, that's where the devil met his Waterloo. He suffered a disastrous defeat there from which he will never fully recover. And you and I do not understand really what happened out there on that hillside on that Friday afternoon. Oh, we've read the story in the Bible, of course. We know some of the physical things that happened out there. All those terrible indignities were rained upon Jesus, His body, and how He died finally there, that shameful death. We know those things. But I'm telling you, my friends, that we have only a very dim comprehension of the meaning of the cross. If we only did understand, I'll tell you something, there would be no more shameful collaboration with the enemy. There would be no more people holding back and refusing to go all the way with Jesus. If they only knew what Jesus went through there that day, and what it meant for Him to leave the throne of the universe and come down to live in this dark world and take that humble, ignominious place that He did in the world and then finally to die that death. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Philippians 2, verses 5 and 8. This is one of the most famous passages in the Bible that describes the condescension of our Lord. I do not know any concentration of words in the Bible that focus so clearly upon the cost of the cross. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now you talk about something going from the highest to the lowest. This is it, isn't it? Jesus begins there on the throne of the universe. Billions of angels, glorious forms, bowing before Him, worshiping Him, adoring Him. And He suddenly leaves the center of all this worship and praise and honor and glory and majesty, and steps down from the throne and from heaven to the earth, to the lowliest planet, and becomes a man and suffers the lowest death that any man could ever suffer. Oh, I wish that there was some way that you and I could begin to understand, my friends, what that cost Jesus, what it meant for Him to do that. You know, sometimes we make up little stories, and we fabricate illustrations to try to get this truth across to people. I heard a man once tell about a pack of dogs that were all diseased. They were filthy and mangy and covered with sores, and they were doomed by some terrible disease that had begun to spread among them. And so the man who was giving the illustration said, "Now suppose we could find a person, a human being, who would be willing to go down and become one of these filthy animals in order to save them. Let's say that if he could become one of them, by some means, he could save them all from dying from the disease they had." He said, "Would we be able to find any human being who would condescend to become a dog in order to live among them and save them from extinction?" Well, he applied that, of course, to what Jesus did. But let me tell you something, friends. That's not even the faintest kind of an illustration, is it? That doesn't begin to even scratch the surface. There's nothing that I could say to you tonight in human language that would illuminate this point. Our minds are too feeble to understand such an act of love and of condescension. And so we can't do it. But we've got to understand somehow what it cost heaven. Because, friends, it's only when we understand the value of something, what it cost, that we begin to really prize it and appreciate it as we ought to. Isn't this true? It really is. And if we can start to comprehend tonight really what our salvation cost, then we will value it the way we ought to value it. I'll never forget having a crusade right in this conference, in one of the cities of this Chesapeake Conference. And one businessman came every night. We became good friends. And he listened carefully every night. He believed the message. He would tell me at the door how much it meant to him. He was excited by all the glorious truths that we studied together. And yet at the end of the meeting, he did not make a decision. One call after another, invitation after invitation, and still Sam did not move or come forward to make any kind of a decision. And so just before leaving the city, I made a final visit to him. And I asked him, I said, "Sam, I've really been surprised and disappointed that you did not respond to the invitations. I really am disappointed because I thought that surely the Holy Spirit would lead you to make your decision for Christ." I said, "Is it because you feel that maybe you are already a Christian and that you did not need to make that kind of a public move?" He said, "Oh, no, I'm not a Christian. I've never made a decision. I've never made any profession of being a Christian." I said, "Do you mean, Sam, that if you died tonight, you really don't think you would be saved? You haven't done anything really to settle and seal any kind of a decision of your eternal life? And if you died tonight, you're telling me you don't think you'd be saved?" He said, "Well, no, I suppose not, because I've never made a profession." And then I felt free to say something else to him. We'd become quite good friends on a first name basis. I said, "Sam, let me ask you a question. Suppose that tonight you could rush around over this city and get the names of 10 men on a piece of paper, and then tomorrow morning go down to the courthouse here in this city and pick up $10,000 in exchange for those 10 names on the paper. Would you do that tonight?" "Oh," he said, "you can be sure I would." You see, Sam was a businessman. He saw a good thing, or recognized a good thing when he saw it. That's what he told me, in fact. I said, "Now, Sam, are you sure you would do that?" "Oh, yeah," he said. "And you wouldn't run the risk of missing a single one of those 10 men? "No, sir," he said, "I wouldn't, if it meant $10,000 tomorrow morning." I said, "Sam, you're telling me now that you would not dare risk losing $10,000 by tomorrow morning, and yet you just told me that you risk losing eternal life by tomorrow morning." I said, "Don't you understand what you're doing? You don't know what you're talking about. You're putting more value on $10,000 than you are on your eternal life, because you'd say if you die tonight, you've lost it. You've lost eternal life. But you wouldn't run any risk of losing $10,000. You know, folks, Sam didn't understand a good thing when he saw it. He really didn't. He didn't know the value. He didn't understand what it cost to provide salvation for him. And this is the problem with too many people. They really don't. Sam was looking at the sacrifice of Jesus like he was looking at the death of a martyr. Really, he was. There are many people in the world today who think of it this way. They say, "Well, Jesus didn't suffer any worse than a lot of other people. After all, there were hundreds of folks dying on crosses all around those hills outside the walls of Jerusalem." And that's right. Literally thousands of them died the same kind of physical, painful death that our Lord suffered. But you know, friends, the death of Jesus was different from all the others. Isn't that right? We dare not compare His death to the others. He did not suffer there like martyrs suffered. Jesus did not die there because of those terrible indignities, the physical things that they forced on Him. The spear in His side, the nails in His hands and feet, the crown of thorns on His head. Jesus gave up His life. They didn't take it away from Him. Christ laid it down. And He didn't die from those things that rained on His body. Oh no, Jesus died of a broken heart. His life was crushed out of Him. by the weight of guilt and sin and condemnation that He voluntarily assumed for you and for me. That's why Jesus died on that cross. You know, in Hebrews 2, verse 9, let's turn to this text now, because it has a lot to say to us about the way Jesus died. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now this says that Jesus tasted death for every man. But folks, that is not talking about the first death, is it? Because we see people every day that are tasting the first death for themselves. Nobody is taking it away from them. We watch people bear the brunt and the pain and the sting of separation from their loved ones through the first death. We see them expire. We see them breathe their last. Jesus did not take away that suffering of the first death from anybody. We all will go through it. Then what death did Jesus taste for me and for you? The second death. The second death. The one that every sinner is going to have to die at last because of his guilt. That's what Christ assumed on the cross. And this is the reason God the Father turned away from Him and treated Him as He did in the darkness of that horrible hour at Calvary. God had to treat Jesus as though He were guilty of all the sins that everybody has committed. Even the angels were not permitted to come near and minister to Him after He entered into that terrible cloak of darkness at the cross, because He was tasting the second death for every man. Now, I want you tonight to see the difference between the first and second death. I mean, I can say it to you here in a few words, but that's not enough. I want you to really understand what Christ went through, because only then will you be able to appreciate what it cost heaven to open up this door of salvation for us. And again, I say, you don't appreciate something until you know the cost of it. You've got to know the cost of it. I remember hearing Elder Frazee tell a little story. It just stuck with me. It was a dramatic little story, but he was illuminating this very point that I'm talking about. And he told about a man who visited a friend in his home. And during the weekend, as he was moving around over this beautiful home of his friend, which was filled with all kinds of lovely antique furniture and vases and so forth, he brushed along a table one day in the hallway and accidentally knocked a vase off on the floor, and it broke into 1,000 pieces. Well, he felt very bad about it and went to his friend, and he said, look, I feel so bad about this. I broke this vase, and I want to know something. Tell me, please, where did you get it? Because I want to replace it. And the friend said, well, you know, I hate to answer that question for you, because the truth is that there's only one vase like that in existence in the world, as far as I know, and it's in an antique store in New York City, and it sells for $10,000. Well, the man had been sorry before, but he was more sorry now. And I'll tell you, friends, when he understood the value of it, only then could he really appreciate the loss of it. And if people understand the cost of the cross, they will value it. They'll appreciate it. And they'll cherish it. And they'll not let it slip by them so easily as Sam did. Let's turn now in our Bibles to Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 verse 12. We're going to spend quite a bit of our time in the book of Romans this evening. I love that book. It's one of my favorites. Verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now this tells us that sin came into the world through one man. Who was that one man? Adam. And yet, because of that, we're told in this verse that all men will die. Well, say, does that sound just right? Why should everybody have to die because that one man sinned? It just doesn't seem right at all. But let me try to explain that to you, friends. Listen, Adam stood at the head of the race. When he stood there before God in the beginning, he stood there as if he were every man. You and I were represented in Adam as he stood before God. Because you see, we are represented in Adam by the genes and the chromosomes which later produce the hereditary characteristics of his children and his descendants. And the fact is that we are partakers of the body and mind of Adam because he's an ancestor of ours. And he physically passed on to his children certain attributes and characteristics which they passed on to their children and they to their children. And that's why we are the way we are tonight, friends, is because there are laws of genetics. There are laws of heredity that operate, and we have to be affected by whatever affected Adam because he was our father. Children are always affected physically by things that happened to their parents. All right, now let's ask a question. What happened to Adam back there that has affected us today? All right, God put Adam under probation, didn't he? He gave him a choice in the beginning. He put two paths in front of him. He said, Adam, you obey and live, you disobey and die. There it is. It's all up to you. You have a mind. I've given you the power of choice. I have put within you a reasoning, a power and ability to make a decision, to make a choice. Obey and live, disobey and die. Well, before he had any children, Adam sinned. He disobeyed. Now, I'm not going to try to speculate with you tonight as to what would have happened if Adam had sinned after his children were born. That's quite an interesting thing to contemplate, but we're not going to try to think about that right now. The fact is that he disobeyed and sinned before he had any children. And listen, no provision had been made to lighten that sentence or to remove it. Not a thing had been done about that. God had made it one or the other. There was nothing in between. There were no exceptions made, you see. Obey and live, disobey and die. So Adam began to die as soon as he sinned. The law that God had pronounced, the penalty that God had pronounced, began to operate upon his body, and he began to die, and 930 years later, he was laid into his grave. He had died totally. Now, friends, Adam's children inherited his fallen nature, but not his guilt. Now, let's make something very clear. We do not believe in the Adventist Church in original sin. Original sin is the doctrine that Adam's guilt was imputed to his children. We don't believe that at all. The Bible says that, the children don't bear the father's sins, and nobody bears anybody else's sins. Everybody's going to stand by himself. We believe that Adam's children inherited his fallen nature, but not his guilt. Their death, that is, Adam's children's death, was not the punishment for Adam's sin. Only Adam's death was the punishment for Adam's sin. All the others died simply because they inherited Adam's mortal nature that was transmitted to them by the laws of heredity. Now, let's remember that, folks. You're going to learn a little theology tonight. We're going to be talking about a little theology, but it'll be very inspiring theology. It really will. But from the moment sin became a fixed fact in this world, every human being who ever lived would now become subject to death. The first death. Okay? The first death. But, friends, if God had not intervened back there, it would have been an eternal death. The second death. You see, Adam's probation ended when he sinned. And as far as that first offer of life was concerned, that was it. That was the end of it. It was all finished. Adam had failed the test. No other provision had been made by God in the beginning. And so the only thing left then is for Adam to die and all of his children to die after him, and that would be the end. No hope of salvation whatsoever. And I say again that if God had done nothing else, if he had not intervened, and again, that is exactly what would have happened to Adam and all of his descendants. They would have been born and lived and died without hope. But, friends, immediately upon Adam's failure, God supervened the plan of salvation and gave man a second chance and a second probation. Aren't you thankful He did that? If He hadn't done that, none of us would be here tonight. Let's go to Genesis 3:15 and read about this beautiful second provision God brought in for Adam and Eve and all of their descendants. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There it is. God promising a Redeemer, the seed of the woman, Jesus. He's telling the world now that they'll have another choice. They can now choose between the seed of the woman and the dragon. They'd already made one choice, and it was final if God hadn't done anything else. But God comes in before the penalty is fully carried out and before they die. God comes in and says, "Look, I'll give you another chance. I'll give you a second probation. And if you will only accept it through the seed of the woman, you can remove this thing that has happened and redeem what has happened, and you can be saved in spite of the miserable failure that was made here in the Garden of Eden." So a new hope was set before them through the seed. Now this new arrangement, of course, also included all of Adam's seed, as well as for Adam himself. And we ought to be grateful for that, because that means that we also have hope today. But now here's a question. How could that sentence of death that God made against Adam in the beginning, if he failed, if he sinned, how could that sentence of death be rendered upon the human family so that there would be no sacrifice of principle on God's part, and yet there would be a new hope of life held out for man? See? Now here is the big question, a real theological corker too when you think about it. Now how could God carry out what He had promised would happen to Adam, that is death, and still give man another chance, see, a second probation? Well, now here's how God did it. He would let man live, and then, without any reference to his personal actions, let every man die in Adam. All right, now this would fulfill the penalty of the first probation. Isn't that right? He promised that death would come. So death does come. But then, every one of those people who died, whether they're good or bad, would also be resurrected and brought back from this Adamic death unto which they fell through no fault of their own, and then they would have to stand and give an answer for their own personal decision concerning that second probation that God provided. In other words, each person would have to come back from beyond the penalty of Adam's transgression and then to give a personal answer for his own relationship to this new arrangement that God had made through the seed of the woman, that is, through Christ. And then, of course, the destiny of everyone would be set. If the person is guilty, then they would suffer the same penalty that God said would come to Adam, which would be the second death. And this time it really would be the second death, because there would be no further provision made for anyone to be saved. This was it. The second probation was to be the final one. Now, folks, can you understand a little better 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22? 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says this: "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, did you get that? In Adam, all are going to die. Well, God allowed all the descendants of Adam to die, the first death. But then it goes on to say that even so in Christ shall all be made alive, because Christ was given as the promised seed. Then everybody will get a resurrection from that death. They'll all be brought back from the grave, from beyond that curse of Adam's sin, and then will have to stand to give an answer for themselves for what they've done about their own choice. So the plan of salvation involves a resurrection of all men from the first death to place them beyond the results of Adam's sin so they can be judged on their personal merits. Now, when Adam died, folks, it was because he ate the fruit and not because of anything he did after that. But if after the judgment, Adam is found worthy of the second death, it will not be because he ate the fruit at all, but because of something he did after that that he would not have repented of, you know, to be forgiven and saved and cleansed through the promised seed of the woman. Now, when Noah and Abraham and Matthew died, it was not because of their personal sins at all, but because they had inherited Adam's fallen nature. And that was a mortal nature. And they died because of that. But that was not the punishment for Adam's sin. That was only the natural consequences of being born in a certain family and inheriting certain genes and chromosomes from that family. But it was not the punishment for their sins. That will come when they're brought back from the results of Adam's sin and are given an opportunity to answer for their own personal choice. Now, someone may ask at this point, well, Brother Joe, isn't God cruel and arbitrary to raise these people up from the grave and then destroy them again immediately afterward? Has anyone ever asked you that question? I got that question put to me in a recent evangelistic crusade. In fact, there was a teenage daughter of a church school teacher in the place where I was having a meeting. And I mean, this father, the teacher, was frantic because he couldn't really answer this girl. She was saying, God is cruel. God is unjust. He's going to raise these people at the end of the millennium, and then they're going to be killed again immediately. That seems to be so useless. And it shows that God is being arbitrary and really unjust. Well, now, folks, let me explain something so that you will have an answer for this dilemma. You see, God has to do this, really, to be fair. And to be just, it is not any kind of a wanton act on the part of God. He had to bring them back in order to carry out the conditions required by that second probation that He gave. You see, when He gave man a second chance based upon the seed of the woman, based upon Jesus, then He had to bring these people back from a death that was not their fault. See? The people who died the first death, it was not because of anything they had done wrong at all. It was the natural consequences of Adam's sin. Not the punishment for it, but the natural result of it. But God now has to bring people back so that they can answer for their own probation that was given to them. Not to Adam, but to them. Through the seed of the woman that had been promised. Through Christ who would come and make provision for everyone to be saved. Really, don't you see then how it was necessary for God to bring them back from death, from the first death, so that they could stand before God completely free from all the effects of that first probation that Adam failed? And they'll be able to stand there and give an answer for their own decisions and choices based upon their own exposure to that second probation, which was Jesus. And then, after that, they would be dealt with in the same manner that Adam was dealt with in the beginning. If they're guilty, they'll die just like he would have died had there been no further probation. But in this case, there won't be any further probation. So that death will be the final death, the second death for sin. All right, I hope you're following me now, friends, because maybe some of this is a little deep, but I think it's very important for us to understand how God deals with sin and sinners. And how we today have a probation and we're responsible. We're going to have to answer for every opportunity we now are exposed to salvation. Now, we are all represented in the first Adam who failed and through which we receive mortality and death. But thank God, friends, we're all represented in the second Adam who didn't fail. Aren't you glad for that? The first Adam stood for you and me there. He stood at the head of the whole human race. And we were represented in Him back there. But now, Jesus comes. The second Adam. And you and I were represented by Him and through Him because he stood in the stead of every man. Now let's go to Romans 5 again. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. This is beautiful now. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. Now, do you see this? Death came because of the failure of how many? One man, Adam. Death came as a result of one man failing, and that man was Adam. But, friends, life comes to us by the success of one man, by the obedience of one man, by the disobedience of one man, death came upon everybody. By the obedience of one man, life comes upon all of us. These are the two Adams. The first Adam failed. You and I were represented in him. Our life was represented in him. And so we suffered as a result of his failure. But oh, friends, Jesus came and he didn't fail. And we were represented in him. And when he prevailed over Satan and lived without sinning, you and I were there. And we may enter into that same experience and we may have what Jesus gained for himself and for all of those who would become his spiritual children. Just like Adam's physical descendants experienced everything that he gained for them, we as the spiritual descendants of the second Adam will receive everything that he acquired through his victory. This is the reason Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. You see, our lives are bound up with everything that happened to that second Adam. Because he represented us, you see. He represented us. And Paul could truthfully say, I am crucified with Jesus. When he died, I died. Because my life was in him. And he represented me there. And whatever happens to him is going to affect me. Just like whatever happened to the first Adam affected his children. And then again in Romans 6:3, Paul says, we are baptized unto his death. We are baptized unto his death. You see, we enter into the death of Jesus because his death is our death. See, friends? Because he represents us. He stands for the whole human family. Christ came to redeem the failure of the first Adam. Now, I ask this question. Adam's children, by physical birth, looked just like him. Isn't that right? There are laws of genetics, and the fact is that Adam's children really did look like him. Let's go back to Genesis 5. I want you to see this. Genesis 5 and verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam, and the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Who did Adam look like? He looked like God, didn't he? In fact, if you follow the genealogy back, it says, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of Adam, who was the son of who? Son of God, all right? And here it says that he looked like God, because God said, let us make man in our image. But let's read on. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. Adam looked like God, but Adam's son looked like who? Looked like Adam, didn't look like God at all. You see, the image of God had been changed in Adam now. And the only thing Adam could pass on is what he has. And he no longer has the likeness to God. Sin has come in and marred that and taken it away from him. So his son is born looking like him, not looking like God. And there's a whole world of difference between these two things. But now, folks, listen. When we come into this new family of the second Adam through the spiritual birth, do we begin to look like the new family that we come into? Can we begin to resemble this new family of the second Adam just like the sons of the first Adam physically resemble him? Let's go in our Bibles now to Colossians. This is a beautiful text here. Colossians 3, verse 10. Colossians 3, verse 10. and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Who is the one who created him? God. And it says that when this new man is put on, that means you're converted, you're born again, now you're turned from the flesh to the Spirit. Why, it says that we begin to look like the one who created us. Spiritually, that is. Just like Adam's children look like Adam physically, we, the children of the second Adam, by the new spiritual birth, look like the one who created us over again and made a new man out of us. Wonderful, friends. And this is why we're called in the Bible the sons and daughters of God and the brothers of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Romans now and read that, because this is my favorite text, I believe, in the book of Romans, at least. Romans 8 and verse 14, beginning through verse 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, we were talking about coming into the family, weren't we? Of the second Adam being born there, spiritually born by the spiritual second birth. All right. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him. And then look at verse 29 there while you're in that chapter. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. See? We're predestinated to be what? To look like the Son of God. Because we've been born into that family now spiritually. And we take on the resemblance of the family traits, if you please. Just like Adam's children took on his physical traits. We take the spiritual traits of our spiritual father and become the spiritual sons and daughters of God. Heirs with God. Joint heirs with Jesus. You know, folks, why don't we live like that? Why don't we act like we're the children of God? You know, Seventh-day Adventists too many times are cowering in a corner when they really ought to be boldly and aggressively standing forth before the world as God's children. We ought not to be living low lives. Princes don't do that. Sons of royal families don't live that way, friends. We ought to live on a high level and be filled with a dignity and a nobility because we're in the right family, the family of God. We sing that song, you know, about being in the family of God, but sometimes we don't act as though we really believe that we're in that family. Well, now, let's come back here to our point about the first and second deaths. Are you beginning to see now a little bit the difference between the first death and the second death? In Hebrews 2:9, where it says that He tasted death for every man. Jesus was suffering the penalty of the second death. That is, if people rejected Him, if they rejected the second probation that He offered through the seed of the woman, through His own sacrifice, an atoning death, then there's nothing else left for those people except the lake of fire and total extinction. Jesus took the place of sinners and died that kind of death. This is why the Father turned away from Him and why He cried out there in His agony and said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? God had to do it because Jesus had become sin there on the cross for us. And He had to be treated as sin. Now let me ask you, do you think it was easy for God the Father to withdraw from Jesus that day? Do you think that was an easy experience for Jesus to pass through? No person in the world or the universe had ever suffered the horrors of the second death before. Jesus was the first one to do it. No one had ever been totally separated from God, the Creator, before as Jesus was that day. And you and I can never understand that. We do not know what an awful thing it was. This is what I really wish that our eyes could be open to understand. And there's only one man in the whole world who could come even close to understanding what it meant for,
for God and for Jesus there when they were separated by the cross, by the darkness of that cross. Only one man could come near it. Do you know who that man was? No. Who was the man? Abraham. Abraham. Do you know why Abraham could do it? Let's turn in our Bibles. I want you to read two verses with me here. Galatians 3, verse 8. Galatians 3, verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Now, wait a minute. Abraham lived way back in the Old Testament. It says here in the New Testament that the gospel was preached to Abraham. You say, Brother Joe, how was that? How did Abraham understand the gospel? Let's read one more text before we give the answer. John 8, 56. Go to the Gospel of John now. John 8 and verse 56. Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Jesus said, Abraham saw my day. He saw me and what's happening to me. And the gospel was preached to Abraham. Well, friends, how was that? Go back with me in your mind to Mount Moriah. You remember that command God gave to Abraham? He said, take your son, your only begotten son. See? The Bible actually refers to Abraham's son Isaac as the only begotten son. You'll find that in Hebrews 11, verse 17. Where those very words are used describing the son of Abraham, not the son of God, but this son of Abraham was a type of God. And this is the way the gospel was preached to Abraham. This is the reason he was able to see the days of Jesus. Abraham, friends, had failed the first test of the resurrection. And God had to provide a second test for him by ordering him to slay his own son Isaac. Now, how did he fail the first test of the resurrection? God had told him that his very wife Sarah would have a child, didn't he? And yet Sarah was too old to have children. Abraham knew that. She was way past the age of bearing children. In fact, when that last promise came from God that she was going to have a child, she was about 90 years old. And her womb was dead. The Bible says her womb was dead. Sarah knew her womb was dead. Abraham knew it. There was no possible physical, human, biological way for Sarah to conceive and have a child. And yet God had said that she would. And they failed the test because Sarah said, look, take Hagar and have a child by her. And at least, you know, God's word won't fail completely. At least you'll have a child even if I don't. You see, Sarah was trying to bail God out of a very bad, hard place. She thought he was going to be embarrassed by her not having a baby. So she said, at least part of it will be fulfilled. All right, now, they failed the test of the resurrection. Because, friends, did it take resurrection power to bring life into Sarah's womb? It took creative power, didn't it? The same as resurrection power to actually produce or create life in her dead womb. So they failed the first test of the resurrection. So now God is bringing Abraham back to that same test again. And he said, take your son, your only son. You see, it just seems like almost God's turning the knife after he puts it in. He said, take your son, your only son, and go on that mountain and you slay him there. Well, Abraham knew that was the voice of God. He didn't wake his wife to tell her. He was afraid of what she might say or do. He took off in the darkness with his son. And they journeyed. And they came to the bottom of that mountain. And Abraham said to his servants, you stay here. The lad and I will go there and we will return. You remember that? We will return. See, he's not failing the second time. Abraham now is exercising a faith that if he really has to kill that son, that God will even resurrect. Now, he's not doubting the resurrection power of God. He doubted it the first time, and he didn't believe it
Sarah could have a child out of that dead womb. He didn't believe God could bring resurrection power there to provide that son. But now he's believing that God can provide resurrection power. He says, we'll go and we'll come back. And he put him on that altar and raised that knife over him. And I'm telling you, my friends, no human being has ever faced such a severe emotional test in their life as Abraham faced that day. No one except the Father, God the Father, and God the Son. Can you even imagine yourself in that kind of a situation? But let me remind you of something else. This was not just a test of the filial love or the fatherly love of a father for his son. The test of Abraham was much more severe than just taking the life of his own physical son. Because when he raised that knife over Isaac, he was putting that knife to his own throat. Because as far as he was concerned, when he killed that boy, he was destroying with one stroke of the knife the hope of salvation of every person who would ever live in this world. Now you try to imagine that. Because God had said, through this son, the seed is going to come, didn't he? Through this son, the Savior is to be born and the whole world will be saved. Well, if he kills the son, there can be no Savior. And there can be no hope of salvation for anybody. So when he raised the knife, he was destroying his own hope of salvation. He was destroying the hope of every other man. Except by faith. See? Except by faith. He believed if I go through with this, if I carry out God's word, He'll bring my son back to life. Can't you see that Abraham really did have the gospel preached to him? I submit to you that he really gave his son that day. He was going to do it. He gave him. And the Father gave his son. And Jesus gave his life. You see. In order to show us that there is salvation through the seed that had been promised in this great, beautiful second probation. But now we come to another mystery in this dramatic story. Let's go to Hebrews 9:22. Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Now get this, folks. Without Jesus dying on that cross, the second death, mind you, without Jesus dying that day, nobody could be forgiven. Nobody could be forgiven. Even the people who had been bringing those animals throughout the Old Testament days and killing them with the knives and taking the blood behind the veil. They were only provisionally forgiven. They weren't really forgiven. Their forgiveness depended and hinged upon what? The death of the real Lamb. And so the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That word remission means forgiveness. Why did the death of Jesus, why was it necessary in order for any of us to be forgiven? Before God could forgive anybody, why was it necessary for Him to die? Now follow me closely here because this is one of the most beautiful truths that I ever discovered in concerning the atonement. How does the death of Jesus make it possible for Him to forgive your sins and mine? Now we come to the very crux of why Jesus had to suffer the second death. Listen, the germ of all forgiveness is rooted in an act of substitution. Now follow me. Let me say that again. The germ of all forgiveness is rooted in an act of substitution because whoever forgives must accept the consequences of the wrong done in order to forgive the person. Because the law of justice is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, isn't that right? Whatever you give, you get back. You're punished in the same way that you hurt somebody else. So this means if I cancel a debt, and I forgive somebody a debt, you know what I do? I agree to suffer the loss of that thing instead of making them suffer the loss of it. See? The law of justice would say, well, they've got to pay you for what they owe you.
But if you forgive them, you consent to take the loss instead of them. And by your taking the loss, you automatically substitute yourself for in their place to take the loss that really should legally come upon them. You follow me there? If, for example, you forgive a blow that somebody gives to you, what do? Well, you consent to suffer the pain, the indignity, the humiliation, everything that it caused you in order to relieve the person who did it to you from having to receive the same thing. Because when you forgive them, they don't have to be punished. The law of justice does not come back upon them now to punish them equally with what they did to you. So what you actually do, friends, is to substitute yourself for the other person, to take the penalty that really he deserves, you let it fall on you, and you consent to suffer it in order that he can go free. Now, friends, if a murdered man, were able to forgive his murderer from beyond the grave, he would actually be consenting to his own death in order to save the other person from having to die. Isn't that right? You follow me? Now, when we get to that point, we're getting very close to the heart of the atonement, aren't we? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. And that's the reason there could be no remission of sins without his death. Without him suffering the second death. Because if he's going to forgive us, he has to take the punishment that we deserve and suffer it himself. And substitute himself for us so that we can go free and won't have to suffer it. You see, every act of forgiveness is an act of substitution. So if Jesus is going to forgive us, he's got to be prepared to take the punishment for us or to take the consequences of our sin. So that we won't have to suffer it. And that's exactly what he did. The wages of sin is what? Death. Which death? The second death. You see, atonement is a readjustment of jarred relations between two parties. God is one party, man is the other party. God is the wronged, man is the wronger. Okay? Justice demands an adequate expiation for what has been done wrong. And the only one who can give that expiation or forgiveness is the one who's been sinned against or the one who has been wronged. And in order to relieve the guilty, he must forgive the guilty. And in order to forgive them, he must substitute himself and consent to bear the consequences of their wrong so that they will not have to bear it. It will not roll back upon them. You'll have to suffer. And so Jesus died the second death for every man. He tasted the second death for every man. Oh, friends, I submit to you tonight that every time we think about this, we ought to drop on our knees and thank the Lord for such love as that. We can't understand that. Who in this world can even begin to imagine or comprehend the mercy, the grace and the love and the compassion of a God who's willing to come down and to substitute himself for vile, wicked, rebellious men and let the blows of those wicked, evil men at the cross rain upon him. God looked on it. Angels looked on it. Withheld their hand. God turned his head. God allowed Jesus to be beaten and scorned and left there to die in the darkness of the cross. Not one ray of hope coming through. Why? It had to be. If he's going to take the place of the guilty sinner and bear their penalty, then he's got to die the second death. And the second death is a hopeless death, friends. The second death is an eternal death. And there was no light coming through to Jesus on that cross. This is why he cried in his agony. And you and I can't understand that. How many times we've read those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we wonder, well, why did Jesus say that? Why was he in such an agony there? Oh, he was in an agony, my friends, because there was not one ray of hope for him from the Father. Not one angel could even come to penetrate that darkness. He was hanging there and suffering there, as though he were guilty of every sin you and I have ever committed. And if you could think right now of the ugliest thing you ever did,
the most shameful, disgraceful act that you ever did, for which you were the most sorry and wished you had never done it. And if I could think of that same thing that I've done in my life, put them all together, God the Father had to treat Jesus as though He were guilty of every one of those things. That's why He turned away. Wouldn't look at Him. Wouldn't even listen to Him. That's why Jesus prayed as He did. I love Him for that, don't you, friends? I love Him for that. And I think every day we ought to spend a thoughtful hour just thinking about these things that we've reviewed tonight. And the more you think about them, the more incredible they become, the more unbelievable it is that God could love me like that, that He could love you like that, that He would be willing to go through all of that for us. Tonight, I just wonder if there's... It seems to me that we ought to really respond to this kind of a subject. If there is anything in this world that ought to melt our hearts and break our stubborn hearts, my friends, it ought to be the consciousness and the realization of what Christ really did out there on that cross on that Friday afternoon. And I think maybe we can begin to see it a little better tonight. Maybe you got some glimpses here this evening of really what that one man did by His obedience and by His death. And that you can see now the glory of His atonement. And you can see the costliness of His sacrifice. You see what it really cost heaven. And when you understand really what it cost, you can cherish it more. You can prize it better. How many of you tonight, as you see the beautiful picture of our Lord there and what He endured for you, and He did it personally for every one of us, you just feel like you need to respond to that kind of a love. And your heart goes out emotionally tonight and responds to what He did for you. And you'd just like to come walking up and let's crowd around and have a little prayer here tonight. Thanksgiving. If you'd like to do that, just leave your place and walk right up and let's gather right around here. Just come in real close. Move right up close, real close. I'm just wondering here before we have a little prayer tonight, if there's some of you here who really feel that you maybe have not accepted Christ fully. Somehow you've not responded in an open way to accept His atonement, His death for your sins. But tonight, as you get a little better glimpse of what it meant and what Jesus really did, you feel like you want to just fall on that rock of Christ. You want to give up yourself. You want to open up your life as fully as you know how to do it. And let Jesus in with all of His grace and love and mercy. Is there a one here who hasn't done that before, or you feel like you've not totally submitted yourself to Him before, and you'd just like to do it tonight, you'd like me to pray for you as you make this kind of a surrender, a total surrender of your life? Now, there may not be many in that group, there may not be anyone, but is there one who would be in it? God bless you tonight. God bless you. Is there any other? Let me ask you this. How many of you tonight, somehow you have a deeper sense of your unworthiness since we have studied ourselves in the light of the cross? And you want a deeper cleansing and a deeper experience in your life than you've ever had before because you see now what Jesus did for you and what it cost Him. And tonight, you would just like to open up a little bit wider, go a little bit deeper with Him you've ever been before. How many of you would like to do that tonight? God bless you, my friends. Let's take hold of somebody's hand while we pray here. Just reach out, two or three around you, anybody. Just get somebody else's hand, and let's just have a little closing prayer here.
Take hold of two hands if you can't get one. Yeah. All right. All right. Father in heaven, oh, how we love Thee tonight. Our hearts are throbbing with new love and adoration for Jesus. We praise Him for loving us so much and coming down to live and die as He did. And oh, Father, we abhor ourselves tonight. We hate the sins that have separated us from Jesus. And we pray right now that they'll be blotted out of our lives. We pray that cleansing will be provided for every one of us. All of that ugly past, dear Lord, erase it right now. And may the Holy Spirit come into our lives. And may the righteousness of Jesus come down to cover us up right now. And look upon us, Heavenly Father, as though we've never sinned. May the beauty of Jesus be seen. And not anything that we've ever done, because we've never done anything that was right or fit or good. All that we've ever done or been has been like filthy rags. But Jesus has come and lived His beautiful, perfect life. And now He comes in to fill us with that righteousness and to cover us with that robe. Accept us, we pray, in the Beloved right now. And Lord, abide with us from here on. I pray that Jesus will never, never be missing from our hearts again. May we cherish Him there. May we love Him and hold Him there and be faithful to Him. Every day, may we spend time praying and studying every day. And may we be filled with the mighty power of God. We thank Thee for making us the joint heirs with Jesus and the sons and daughters of Thine own family. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.